I want to draw your attention to words in chapter 43 and verse 14. Genesis 43, verse 14. The 11 sons are about to set off to Egypt. Jacob, of course, as their father, is concerned for their welfare. He thinks Joseph is dead. Simeon is imprisoned. Benjamin is going this time, so he's worried. But in verse 14, these are the last words he says to his children. He blesses them, a benediction. We'll just take the first part of the verse. And God Almighty give you mercy. And God Almighty give you mercy. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray as we look at these tremendous words. Oh, we thank thee that this is the word of God. And each word of God is precious. And each word has something to teach us. And, O Lord, in this wonderful benediction that Jacob gave, O Lord, we pray that we may understand the meaning of it. And, Lord, this morning, that each one of us may know Almighty God giving us mercy. We plead for mercy. We pray, Lord, be merciful to us. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. These words, I believe, are the key to the events that happen in the chapter. It's a long passage we read, details of what happened when the 11 sons went down and they stand before their brother. Of course, they don't know that this ruler is indeed their brother. But something's happening in this chapter, and I believe it's summed up here in this text. God is giving them mercy. They don't understand what's happening. They're confused by the circumstances that have befallen them. And they're worried. But yet, we have the scripture. We know the end of the story. And we can say that Jacob's benediction, his blessing, was fulfilled. And God showed mercy to his 11 sons. And even to Jacob himself. Remember what happened the first visit? They were accused of being spies. Just as, of course, Joseph had been accused by his brothers. Joseph was, in a way, taking them through similar circumstances to seek to bring conviction upon his brothers. He knew who they were. They're accused of spies. They're accused of being robbers, thieves. Simeon, they were all incarcerated for a short time. Of course, Joseph spent years in prison. Then Simeon was kept as a hostage, as it were, because the sons of Jacob had revealed to this Egyptian ruler that they had an aged father at home and they also had a younger brother. So Joseph had said to them, when you come back to buy grain, you'll not get any unless you bring your youngest brother Benjamin with you. They make their way home. The father, of course, is annoyed. No way is Benjamin going with you. And then they open their sacks of grain and they discover that in each of their sacks the money has been returned. And they are terrified. The word is used for an earthquake. They shake. That's the end of chapter 42. They're terrified. But then the famine gets more severe. And they've no option but to return, even though they're terrified and worried what will happen if this ruler happens to see them. What's going to happen? How will they ever get Simeon out of prison? And they're worried. And Jacob's worried. So as they leave the home, Jacob gives these words of the text. May Almighty God. That's the name, by the way, some of you may know. El Shaddai. El, of course, meaning God. El Shaddai. The All-Sufficient One. May the all-sufficient one, translated the Almighty God, go with you. Now, just a couple of things to keep in mind before we look at the story. Remember the providence of God. They didn't know it, but the providence of God was at work. You see, God had made a solemn covenant, not simply a promise or say it, that would be enough. But God, using human terminology, had made a solemn oath, a solemn covenant. to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, that he would do certain things. This name that Jacob uses, Almighty God, is significant. Turn back to chapter 17 a moment. Chapter 17, verse 1. This is the first time. It's a wonderful study, the names of God. We have looked at some of them. Names of God are important. Now, in chapter 17, verse 1, this is the first time that expression occurs. And this is God revealing himself to Abraham. Now, he's 99 years of age. His wife, Sarah, is almost as old. And God had already said, you're going to have a son, and you're going to be a father of a great nation. You're going to have lots of descendants. And he's 99 now. And he's been waiting for quite a number of years, and there's been no child born. And Sarah is elderly now too. But in chapter 17, 1, God appeared to him, to Abram, and he said, look, I am El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the Almighty God. Verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. Ah, and then, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be, verse 4, a father of many nations. And in verse 5, he changes his name from Abram, father, to Abraham, the father of many nations. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. The verses will not read any more for time. God says, Almighty God, and the name Almighty God is linked to the covenant. Well, when you turn over now to chapter 28, this is the second time the word is used. This is just setting the scene for our study. Very interesting. Jacob is having to flee from home. He's having to run away because his brother Esau wants to kill him. So he's leaving his home. Look down at verse 3. Isaac speaks to Jacob. Remember, he's about 40 years of age at this time, Jacob. But he's having to leave home. And in verse 3, he uses the same name. This is only the second time it's used in the Bible. And God Almighty, the El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One, bless thee, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. See how the name's linked to the promise that there's going to be many descendants? This occurs again, for time I'll not read it, but in chapter 35, verse 11, when Jacob had been backslidden for some time in his life, and he came back to Bethel, and God appeared to Jacob again in verse 11 of chapter 35, he repeats it, Jacob, I am Almighty God. I'm going to bless you and make your descendants great nation. So, what's happening back in our chapter 43? Here's what's happening. God is keeping his covenant. God is keeping his covenant. God is fulfilling his word to make Jacob's descendants a great nation. But also, as we go through this chapter, the providence of God's at work in this chapter. You see, those 11 sons, they couldn't die. Because God had said he's going to bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But another reason, in that covenant that was made in chapter 17, and indeed previously, to Abraham, and then repeated to Isaac, and then repeated to Jacob, Christ is mentioned. Because the promise was, I will make of thee a great nation, and in thy seed, singular, there's going to be one special descendant come from your family. He's going to be the Redeemer. You know, of course, he also came from Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the person of Christ is in this chapter. These events are not isolated, as it were, from the whole theme of the Bible, Christ. Because from the family of Jacob, Christ is going to be born. The Redeemer, the Savior. And of course, Joseph is a picture of Christ in his life, in his demeanor, in his uprightness, and so on. So, remember the providence of God as you read this chapter. Remember the person of Christ as you read the chapter and the next. Remember the people of God. Now these 10 of the sons, they weren't very likable, were they? They were deceitful, had murder in their hearts, were evil, but you know, God chose them to be His. That's grace. They were going to become the patriarchs of what's known as the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. God chose these sons. Of course, God chooses people like us. So keep those things in mind. And because God had chosen, God's going to work in their hearts to get them to the place where they repent of their sin. And they're changed. And that's what's happening in this story. This story. You see, we need to remember that they're the people of God. And when they're coming before Joseph, he's the ruler. And all that Joseph is doing in the events in this chapter, and then later on in the chapter 44 about the silver cup, Joseph the ruler is ordering events to test these men, to bring conviction into their lives, to bring them to the place of repentance and forgiveness. And let me remind you that in the New Testament, in Acts 5, verse 31, Peter was preaching, and he said to the men of Israel, he said, "You took Christ, you slew him, you crucified him. You're guilty of crucifying your Messiah." But listen, God raised him. And God's exalted him to his right hand. And he's made him a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we look now just briefly at these events. And you, who trust, will read over the passage in chapter 44. When you read Joseph, you put the name of Christ in. When you read the brothers, you put your name in. And just as Joseph dealt with these brothers, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with his people, that they'll face up to the guilt. Now, in reading the chapter, there's so much in it, I picked out three expressions. Let me read them to you just first. Chapter, verse 15. See the last words of the chapter, last words of the verse. They stood before Joseph. The brothers stood before Joseph. And then I noticed at the end of verse 26, they bowed themselves to him, to the earth. And then in verse 33, they sat before him. Number one, then, they stood before him. They stood before him. They'd been afraid of this. They didn't want to go back to Egypt, but they had. Simeon was there. They needed food. They're afraid. And they come, and they're terrified at the thought. Will we be arrested? Will we be killed? Cast into prison for all our life? What is going to happen when we stand before this ruler? Now, evidently, it's not told here, but evidently Joseph must have given word to the servants in Egypt that if any man came from Canaan, they would look, didn't look like Egyptians. We presume they didn't dress like Egyptians. They stood out. If there's anybody comes from Canaan, tell me. I presume that's what happened. But Joseph comes to where the corn is being distributed. And he's watching. And he sees the brothers. And here's these brothers are terrified. And what does Joseph say to his servants? "You go and tell these men to come and eat with me at noon. Tell them to come and have lunch with me." And look at verse 18. And the men were afraid. The men were afraid. Why is he calling us to eat with him? What's happening? You see, conviction is beginning to happen in their lives. Remember back in chapter 42. Remind you, a couple of weeks ago we looked at it. Joseph was listening during the first visit. They didn't know that he understood Hebrew, their tongue. They presumed he was just an Egyptian. And he heard them say one to another in chapter 42, 21, "We are verily," that means truly, "guilty concerning our brother. That's why this distress has come upon us." And then they later said, "What is this that God has done to us?" And Joseph knew that conviction was coming upon them. And here you have it again. Why are they terrified? Because of the thought of guilt. It's guilt, a guilty conscience that makes us terrified and afraid. And these men, the guilt of what they've done is coming up. And in verse 18, it specifically is brought into their mind because of the money that was returned in her sacks. They say, how can we defend ourselves this money? So the servant brings them into the house. They haven't met Joseph yet, but they know they're going to stand before him. The servant brings them in, and immediately they begin to explain in verse 20. We came down, we found the money in our sack, and so on in these verses. They're making excuses. They're trying to justify themselves. They're seeking to be justified before this man. They brought presents with them. Double the money. Remember the honey and the almond nuts and so on. And they're trying to, as it were, give something in order to stop the judgment coming. Isn't that what we sinners do when we think of standing before God? We try to excuse ourselves. We try and say, but Lord, I'll do this, I'll do that. And you know, the servant, look at verse 23, it's absolutely amazing. They must have been shocked. This servant, remember, he's an Egyptian. He said, Shalom, peace be to you, fear not. The God Ra, the God Isis, no, the God of your father hath given you treasures in the sack. He didn't mention any of the gods of Egypt, and there were many. Did they not stop and think, what is this Egyptian doing speaking about our father's God? How could he know about our father's God? Was that not a clue to them, if they'd been thinking straight that Joseph was alive and they'd been speaking about the God Jehovah? But the servant doesn't mention anything at all about the presents they're giving. He just says, God, peace be with you. Your God of your fathers has given you treasures in your sack. And immediately when I read that, I thought of the verse in Romans 2. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. They were overwhelmed. Well, why would this happen to them? You know, when God deals with us as sinners, isn't that what often happens? We sense our guilt. We're afraid to stand before a holy God. Then God blesses us. And we can't understand, why is God being so gracious to us? But you know, the brothers misunderstand it, because they still feel, oh, there's something going on here. There's a plot. But the man says, no, here's your money back. Isaiah 55, come ye by without money and without price. God gives us salvation free. By the way, when I thought of this servant in verse 23, many believe that when you read of an unnamed servant in the Old Testament, it's often an illustration of the Holy Spirit. You remember in Genesis 24, Abraham sending the servant. Now, we think it was Eliezer, but he's not named in the chapter. To find a bride for Isaac. That's a wonderful illustration of the Holy Spirit in this world seeking a bride for God the Father's Son, our Savior. Well, it's interesting what this unnamed servant does. He points them to Joseph. He points them to Joseph. And the Holy Spirit is the one who points us to Joseph. He brought them into the house. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to bring us to Christ. Of course, we think of this servant. He didn't answer their questions because they needed to get to Joseph. They had to meet with Joseph. But he gives them sweet tokens for good. He gives them water to wash their feet as they go in before the presence of Joseph. They stand. They stood before Joseph. But verse 26, look at the next step. When they go into the house before him, when they still have the present with them, they bowed themselves to Joseph, to the earth. Isn't that amazing? By the way, when they bowed themselves before him, they saw his compassion. Because in verse 27, he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom ye spake? Is he yet alive? He asked after their welfare. They bow in the dust before him, and he's gracious. And what happens when he said that? They bow again. in verse 28. They bowed down their heads and made obeisance. They're worshipping. They're worshipping. Isn't this amazing? Do you remember the dreams that Joseph had when we started this series those months ago? That one day the sheaves would bow down to his sheave and the stars would bow down to him. And the brothers, they mocked, "We'll never bow to you. Who do you think you are?" And they rejected him. "You shall not reign over us," they said. And here they are, twice in those few short verses, they're putting their faces right in the very earth. They're bowing right to the ground in front of Joseph. Scripture is fulfilled. How important it is to remember every word of this Bible will be fulfilled. Every word. They're bowing before him. They're bowing before Joseph. They're worshipping. My, what a clear illustration of the sinner. What is a Christian? We could say it this way, many definitions, but we could say a Christian is someone who has been led to see their sin and they've come and they've bowed in the dust before Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their life. Have you ever bowed before him? Consciously bowed and worshipped him and submitted to him and recognized that he is Lord and Savior. That's exactly what Saul of Tarsus did. You remember, he, like these brothers, had said, not of Joseph, but of Jesus Christ, "I will not have that man to reign over me," just as the crowd did before the Savior's crucifixion. Saul hated the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He would not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. The very thought that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord and God the Son was anathema. He felt it was blasphemy to say such a thing. In fact, anyone who claimed, made such claims, he sought them out to put them to death, to persecute them. He wouldn't have Jesus of Nazareth to reign over him. But in Acts 9, on the road to Damascus, the Savior appeared. And Saul, like these brothers, is down in the dust. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's the place we all need to come to. These brothers are an example. And what I'll say is this, those events in your life, I can't read providence for you, and you can't read providence, but we can say this of every believer here, that the events in your life, God worked them for your good to bring you to Christ. Yes, even before you were saved, God was at work, convicting, bringing you to an end of yourself. And listen, even after we are his people, because we're not sinless, we ought to sin less, but we're not sinless. And there are times, even as a Christian, where God will bring events, and we may be like the brothers, terrified and afraid of circumstances that have come into our life, and we wonder why, and we can't explain it. But is it the Lord bringing us to the place where we'll fall, even in a greater acknowledgement of our what we mean by it, and say again, "My Lord and my God," to fall at his feet, to bow before him, to have him as Lord of our life? But when they did this, they saw the compassion of Joseph asking after their father. But you know, there's a lovely verse, and I have to just go up before we go to our last point. Look at verse 30. When they bowed before Joseph, Joseph, of course, hadn't seen Benjamin. The other brothers had been down earlier, but he asks, in verse 29, he lifts up his eyes and he sees, of course, this must be Benjamin. And he said, in verse 30, it says, "And Joseph made haste." Now, this is a strange expression. "For his bowels did yearn upon his brother." You say, what a strange expression. Well, it's a lovely expression when you understand it.
Oh, I know you could put he was full of compassion, but it's so deeper than that. You could follow this expression through Old Testament. It's wonderful. It's used in Hosea. God used it of his people. Yes. It says that God yearns over believers. The idea of the word is your whole insides are moved. Shaking. Shaking. The whole, we talk about butterflies in our stomach. This is worse. This is more intense. That word yearn over him and all his bowels, it means Joseph's whole inner being was convulsed with love and compassion. And he had to run out from the brothers and cry and weep. This is Benjamin. My brother, same mother, same father. Always full of love. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when a sinner comes to Christ, that he yearns over us. The brothers stood before Joseph. The brothers bowed down to Joseph. But I want you to notice lastly in verse 33, they sat before Joseph. When they stood before him, they were worried. When they bowed to him, they worshipped. Now when they sit before him, they wondered. Because in verse 33, you'll read, the men marveled. They sat before him, and the men marveled. They were astounded. Now, one of the things that astounded them is, look in verse 33. Joseph gave orders that they would be set in the order from the birthright, in other words, the oldest, Reuben, right down through the brothers, and Benjamin at the end. Now, this is something amazing. When I first looked at it, I couldn't take it in. I said, oh, this author must be exaggerating. So I looked at a few more authorities. And last night I looked at a famous man, some of you may know Henry Morris. He, of course, wrote the great book on Genesis, flood, and so on. Do you know what the odds are of someone just seeing 11 men and seating them in their order of birth? Do you know what the odds are? Now, we're not talking about betting. I'm against gambling. But what are the possibilities? Do you know the terminology? I mean, what are the chances? What are the probabilities of someone taking 11 men and setting them in the proper order of their birth? Do you know what it is? 40 million to 1. 40 million to 1. Well, Henry Morris, just to be exact, in case some of you say, no, that's not right, you go home and try and work it out. 39,917,000 to 1. Of getting it right. Now, a lot of you go home all afternoon saying, I can't understand. Well, you go home and try and work it out. How did Joseph do it? This astounded the brothers. Was this not another clue that they should have said, this man must know us? How does he know which one of us is older than the other? That he can set us in the exact order? The marvel, they were astounded. You know, the Lord knows everything about us. But then, in verse 34, he set messes unto them. It's not a strange word. Well, if you're ever in the army, it's not. You see, in the army to this day, they have what they call the sergeant's mess. And that's where the sergeants can go and have their food. Ordinary private corporals aren't allowed in there. And then they have the officer's mess. Doesn't mean they go in there and make a mess. It's an old English word for food. For food. And he brought them the very best of food. He brought it from, it's his food. That's the emphasis here. From before him. Now he wasn't sitting at the exact table because he's looked upon as an Egyptian. But here are these 11 men sitting in the order. And Joseph's in the same room. They don't know it's him. And he sends them over food from his own table. The very best. Royal fare, you could say. Beautiful food, tasty food. They've been living in the famine conditions. They're absolutely astounded at this. Astounded. But he gives another test. Because in verse 34, he gives 5 times as much to Joseph. All these royal dainties, Five times as much is put in front of Benjamin. Now, I'm not suggesting, and the scripture isn't, that Benjamin ate five times as much. Maybe some men at our church dinner might eat a bit more than others, but we'll not go into that. But it doesn't say he ate five times as much, but yet five times as much. But you don't read the brothers are envious now. You don't see them reacting against their younger brother the way they'd reacted against Joseph those 20 odd years before. God's working in these men's hearts. God is changing them. But think of those words. They sat before him. Remember, Joseph was the one they had hated, the one they had sought to kill, the one that they said will never have him to reign over us. How amazing. How amazing. Is that not how God works with us and has worked with us? To bring we who are sinners, and he humbles us, causes us to believe in him, and he brings us to the place where we get the benefits, the blessing of salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives and gives and gives. Even though we sinned against him, even though as believers since the day we're saved, we've often forgotten him. And yet he's so gracious and loving. As I said earlier, here's these brothers sitting with Joseph, the great ruler. One day, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And I believe these brothers, they're going to sit down in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. But he said there's going to be a great company are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and with Christ. We're going to sit at a far greater table than in this. We're going to sit with our Savior. And the Bible says he's going to serve us. We sang earlier in that lovely hymn, listen to it again, clothed with garments of salvation, at thy table is our place. We rejoice and thou rejoicest in the riches of thy grace. It is meet, we hear thee saying, and in the words of Joseph's brothers, we should merry, be and glad. We ought to be joyful this morning. If you're in Christ, how joyful we ought to be. We stood before Christ. We bowed before Christ. And in a spiritual sense, we feast upon his blessings even in this life. But one day we're going to sit at the table along with Joseph and his brothers. And we're going to eat with the Savior. Yes, it's true. The Bible says that's what heaven is. We're going to sit at his table. We're going to feast with him. Oh, and you say, why me? Why me? How can sinners like I be brought before the Savior? No, there's a lovely hymn. Describes, listen carefully, humbly, joyfully, praise him as I read it to you. It's not in our book. But it's a good hymn, a hymn that describes the feeling of believers, those who have experienced God's humbling, God's brokenness, God's grace in salvation. And it's what we will say for all eternity. Listen carefully, I'm not quoting all the verses of the hymn, because it does go on to speak about getting the gospel out to the whole world and every nation. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. And I thought of this hymn, here's the brothers, they're afraid within the doors of the house of Joseph. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of its stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. Each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why am I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice, and they rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. You see, in glory, no believer will ever say, you know, I'm here because I did this. Will not even say, I'm here because I had more faith than others. Nonsense, faith is a gift of God too. And heaven will say, why me, Lord? Why did you ever draw me? Why did you ever Work in my life over those years to humble me, to bring me to the place of salvation. Why, Lord? It's only thy grace. God made me hear his voice. The answer is in the text. God Almighty gave us mercy. God Almighty gave us mercy. But if you're not in Christ this morning, thank God, God Almighty can give you mercy. You know that lovely song, isn't there? A song that says, though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Will you not come and receive his mercy?